If you have a Bible with you, you'll be helped by turning to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 in a moment, but before we do, I'd like to quickly set the context to this event that we call the Transfiguration. Matthew's Gospel reaches a climactic point in many ways back in chapter 16 with the confession of Peter in verse 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything that comes before this in Matthew's Gospel leading up to Peter's confession has been building up to and supporting that very moment, the definitive declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who would bring restoration and blessing to God's people. But just as that climactic moment is reached, we then see in verse 21 a dramatic turn that comes with Jesus' words there. The great Christ, the Son of the living God, who had such power and authority and who had supposedly come to reign in wisdom and justice over God's people and to save them from their enemies, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And from this point forward in Matthew's Gospel, the main thread that holds the narrative together is this determined trajectory by Christ to go to Jerusalem, to suffer, and to die. And it's not just this turn here in Jesus' ministry that's so surprising. It's also the declared fate of anyone who would come after him, anyone who would be his disciple. Because Jesus then goes on to say in verses 24 and 26 that if you want to follow him, you too must lose your life for his sake. Your life is no longer your own. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus where he leads you at any cost. Okay, that's a lot for the disciples to take in. Just as they confessed that God had sent to them the promised Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus tells them that they must see him die. This is the first time that he's saying that he's going to die. And not only that, but they're going to have to die. They're going to have to take up their cross and follow him. And he's commanding allegiance to himself as higher priority than even gaining the whole world, we see in verse 26. And all this doesn't quite fit the messianic expectation, and surely it would have been hard for the disciples to hear. And I think that's why we get verse 28, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So in other words, here in verse 28, Jesus makes a promise. And it's a promise that's going to be fulfilled in the near future, within the lifetime of these men. And it's going to be a visual perception of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Such a revelation of the kingdom and the confirmation of Jesus as the king, it would serve as an encouragement to Jesus' disciples to persevere through the present trials up to the cross and beyond. It's worth it, in other words, to lose your life for Jesus' sake. He is who he says he is, and therefore his promises are true, and their future hope is certain. And so then about a week later, the promise of verse 28 is fulfilled in this event in our passage today. That's what our passage is about. As Jesus now turns and he sets his face toward rejection and suffering and darkness and death, and he calls his disciples to take up their cross and to follow him, for just a moment he lifts the veil of his humility and service and suffering in order to confirm for them the reality of his power and the glory of his glory as the coming king. So with that big picture in mind, let's now look more closely at the verses before us. This great and powerful moment in the life of our Lord is commonly called the Transfiguration. And that word, Transfiguration, describes something that happened to Jesus. He was transfigured. He was transformed so as to give his disciples a glimpse of his glory. It was as if he had lived in their presence veiled. And in this moment on the mountain, Jesus showed them something of his true splendor and his true loveliness, and his true power. The word transfigured means changed or altered, but this change or alteration, it wasn't really permanent. I mean, when Jesus came down the mountain, we don't see that his face was still shining and radiant. We don't read that he spent the rest of his earthly ministry appearing as he did here when Peter and James and John saw him. Rather, he was transfigured in this moment so that this might reveal to the disciples key transforming truths and might produce in them transformations, transfigurations of their understanding of the purposes of God. And it's now been revealed to us in God's Word for the same purpose. I wonder if you've ever had the experience, as you've been spending time with a person, getting to know that person, where the person can be cast in a different light, where something happens or is said, where you see that person in a new way, perhaps in an arresting way. And what happens is that revelation transforms you to a certain extent. Because if you know the person, it transforms your understanding of that person or your appreciation of that person. We behold them in a new light, and then we ourselves are transformed. A number of years ago, I had just that kind of experience in my home church. We had a guest speaker to Dayspring Fellowship in Austin, Texas. And this particular guest speaker was a tremendous hero of mine in the faith, a famous Reformed apologist just referenced by the name of James White. And he came and he spoke three times on a Saturday, and then he preached on the Sunday morning. And many of you remember that weekend because then he went to Killeen Bible Church and was with Joe Kelly. He preached there and came over to Gary and Barbara Long's home, and we had a great visit with him there. There was something about seeing James White, this great man of God, and watching him up there alongside of Jackson Boyette, which shed for me a whole new light on Jackson. Because for all of the great qualities of James White, and I still admire him and his ministry to this day greatly, I realized in a profound way, as both he and Jackson spoke and interacted and prayed, just how deeply mature and spiritually gifted and Christ-like Jackson was. And it had a profound impact on me and on my appreciation for Jackson. Perhaps you've had similar experiences when you've suddenly seen someone in a new way, and as you've beheld them in that new light, you then yourself are transformed. Well, this passage in Matthew, it tells us about the disciples Peter, James, and John having that experience, being taken by Jesus up to the mountain, to the place of transfiguration, where his transformation produces transformations in them. You have a hand up there, and I'm going to walk through the passage. This is my translation from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, and his garment became brilliant as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter responded and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make here 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a cloud full of light overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were extremely afraid. And Jesus approached and touched them, saying, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And while they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Well, it's been said that the transfiguration is at once the commentator's paradise and his despair, because it is so rich a narrative that finding a single interpretive key that will allow all of its associations and links to be seen as part of an overall pattern has proven to be virtually impossible. And while it's true that this narrative is a paradise of biblical allusions and motifs, the careful exegete need not despair in finding a single overarching theme which serves to unite all the seemingly disparate parts. For Matthew, the interpretive key is the theme of the coming of the kingdom. The overarching purpose of Matthew in this passage is to illuminate the weighty significance of the transfiguration event in terms of the identity of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom. This he labors to do through a masterful use of allusion and foreshadowing and apocalyptic imagery, all of which work together to craft a multi-hued portrait of a pivotal gospel event. And what I want to do, in keeping with our conference theme of the old and the new, is simply to draw out several of these Old Testament allusions, which hopefully enrich our appreciation for and our understanding of Matthew's transfiguration account. When we talk about the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're often talking about Old Testament verses, which are being quoted in the New Testament. But one thing that we have to realize is that biblical illiteracy that we're suffering from, the apostles in the New Testament era, they were not suffering from that. They were swimming in the world of the Old Testament scriptures. And so not only are they quoting scripture, but they are alluding to scripture. They're echoes of the Old Testament scriptures throughout the New Testament. And so the more we become familiar with the Old Testament, the richer our understanding of Christ and of the New Testament then becomes. One of the things that Matthew does here is he skillfully develops the divine instruction intrinsic within the event itself by structuring it in such a way as to underscore the Old Testament connections and the Mount Sinai connections in particular, with allusions to key passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy and other familiar Old Testament passages. The resulting narrative is a centerpiece of the first gospel, the central kingdom event between Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death, which further develops Matthew's theology of fulfillment while underscoring key Matthean motifs such as the mountain, heaven and earth, the law and the prophets, and sonship. If you look in your handout, divided into logical sections based on the traditional verse divisions, 1 through 9 here comprise a chiasmus, which can be arranged as follows. A. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, verse 1. B. The disciples see Jesus alone transfigured, verse 2. C. Moses and Elijah appear and talk with Jesus, verse 3. D. Peter's response to the vision, where he offers to build the tents, verse 4. And then E. The theophany itself is as if the Heavenly Father speaks from a cloud, verse 5. And then D. Prime. The disciples' response to the theophany as they fall on their faces. C prime, Jesus approaches and talks to the disciples. B prime, the disciples see Jesus alone, presumably untransfigured. And A prime, Jesus takes Peter and James and John back down the mountain. And this 4-1-4 chiastic structure underscores the preeminence of the climactic theophany of verse 5 with the voice from heaven, the importance of which we will discuss in detail later. Additionally, the A and B and C pairs are counterpoised so as to contrast the heavenly with the earthly. The structure of the event is uniquely Matthean. You don't see it in the other accounts, and it serves well Matthew's main purpose. Now, the Old Testament allusions, they begin with verse 1, and then they climax in verse 5 with this burst of Old Testament allusions, which is the centerpiece of the passage. And so what I'd like to do is just walk through and consider each verse in order, paying particular attention to how the Old Testament allusions in the first half enrich our understanding of the whole. So let's look first at verse 1. Matthew begins his account by identifying the time, the place, the participants of the event. And this temporal phrase that he opens with, methemeros hex, after 6 days, serves more than one purpose. Since specificity of time is very rare in Matthew's gospel, it surely signifies a close link back to Peter's confession and Jesus' prediction in the preceding passage. In fact, all three of the synoptic gospels, they place this event after Peter's confession, Jesus saying that he must suffer, and then promising that they're going to see the kingdom. So you have Peter's confession, followed by Jesus' teaching, followed immediately by the transfiguration. And I believe that this indicates that the transfiguration then serves as a climax to to the preceding Christological discussions, where the question was, who did the crowd say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Where God now settles the Christological debate by himself asserting who Jesus is. But also in light of the ensuing events that come in this passage, the 6 days are also highly suggestive of Exodus 24, verses 15 through 16, where the glory of the Lord covered Mount Sinai for 6 days before Yahweh called to Moses from the midst of a cloud. We read, starting in verse 15 there of Exodus 24, "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." And one scholar has shown that this phrase, "after 6 days," is a Semitic literary device conventionally used to introduce a climactic event. Surveying Ugaritic and Akkadian and Old Testament examples, he succeeds in my mind to demonstrate specifically that Matthew's phrase here is related directly to the Sinai narrative at Exodus 24, and that this phrase derives from a common Semitic literary pattern which is broadly employed to serve a climactic purpose. The phrase is synonymous with "on the 7th day. The expectation of a climactic event is further heightened by its setting, an unspecified high mountain. Not only does the image of the high mountain evoke the biblical idea of revelation and theophany, 6 of the most prominent events in Matthew's gospel are set on mountaintops. In view of the many allusions in this passage to the Sinai event, it's reasonable, I think, to view the high mountain of the Transfiguration as the counterpart to the mountain of God in the wilderness. There's also the possible allusion to Mount Moriah in the Septuagint version of Genesis 22 and verse 2, which we'll see also finds an echo in Matthew 17:5 when we get to verse 5. That connection may be intended here as well by the combined use of 3 Greek words. Anaphero, the verb to bring up, is a hapax legomena within Matthew, and he uses it in combination with hupselas hai and aras mountain, the only other place where all 3 of these words are used in combination like this is the Septuagint version of Genesis 22:2, which is the binding of Isaac narrative. But Jesus takes and brings up to a high mountain Peter and James and John. There's one definite article here that unites all 3 proper names because they form one single coherent group. These are Jesus' most intimate disciples, the same inner circle that we see again in Gethsemane in Matthew's Gospel in 26, verse 37, suggesting an antithetical parallel between this high point on the mountain and the low point in the garden. In addition, there's reason to suppose that another allusion to the Sinai event might be subtly intended, with Peter and James and John possibly recalling Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, whom Moses took with him up to Mount Sinai. We see that in Exodus 24, verses 1 and verse 9. The fact that Matthew makes it a point of identifying James and John as brothers strengthens the allusion, since Nadab and Abihu were also brothers. Moving on to verse 2. Verse 2 then tells us what happened to Jesus. Jesus was transfigured before them. Here the verb means to be changed in a manner visible to others. His appearance was observably transformed. Matthew mentions 2 manifestations of this change. His face shone and his garments became brilliant. The twin similes that Matthew employs here, hos ha helios, as the sun, and hos ha phos, as light, respectively, they highlight the sheer brilliance of this heavenly scene. The reference to the shining face of Jesus in particular, which is neither found in its Markan parallel or its Lucan parallel, it serves, I think, to enhance that Sinai illusion, and specifically to draw a parallel between Jesus and Moses. We read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with him. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Notice both the continuity and the discontinuity of the illusion, because in Moses' case, it was the reflection of the glory of God. Whereas in Jesus' case, the radiance actually comes from within him. From his face shines the very glory of God. Jesus is pictured as the new Moses, but also as the one who is greater than Moses. Matthew also says that his clothes became brilliant as light. And the importance of this light imagery should not be underestimated. Matthew is drawing from a rich biblical well in the Old Testament here. Let there be light, the first recorded spoken words of the Creator. Supernatural light is a recognizable motif throughout the Bible, prominently appearing in the pillar of the cloud in the wilderness in Exodus 13. Surrounding divine figures, Ezekiel 1:27 and Daniel 10:6, and in the glory of God that will illuminate the new Jerusalem that we see in Revelation 21, verse 23. Jesus himself called himself the light of the world. And John, in his prologue to his gospel, he called him the true light who gives light to every man in the world. And at this moment, Jesus looks like he described himself. Kingsbury is certainly right that Matthew's description of Jesus' transfiguration pictures him, quote, in the full radiance of heavenly splendor in order to reinforce the cardinal Matthean doctrine that it is in the person of his son Jesus that God is present. The luminous scene is heavenly, not earthly. It's to be taken as contrasted with the darkness of this world. Remember that just below the mountain, in all three accounts, there is waiting a demonized, tormented boy. Matthew probably sees continued fulfillment of Isaiah 9 and verse 2. It's 9:1 in the Septuagint, where we read, O people walking in darkness, behold a great light. You who dwell in the region and shadow of death, a light will shine upon you. Okay, so this glimpse of the radiant glory of Jesus in this transfiguration, it's given as a testimony to the identity of Jesus, and it's given so that the disciples and so that you and I might be made ready to lose your life now so that you will find it when Jesus returns in glory. Jesus' radiant glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration confirms the truth of his promise and reveals that Jesus is the Lord of glory, the Lord who shone in the Old Testament. Verse 3, the transfiguration also reveals a very significant unfolding of God's eternal plan, because it reveals that Jesus alone is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that he transcends the law and the prophets. That's the significance of Moses and Elijah appearing here in verse 3. Moses was the great lawgiver of Israel. We just read him coming down the mountain with the tablets of stone, his face shining. He was the one whose face had shone on the mountain. But as we noted, his face shone as an afterglow of God's glory, while Jesus' face shone from within. Hebrews 3:3 makes this point, that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. The other man who makes an appearance here is Elijah. Elijah was widely considered to be that prophet who began that line of prophets in Israel. He had stood courageously against the prophets of Baal. He had also gone to Mount Sinai as well and spoken and heard directly from the Lord. He was the one whom the Lord took up supernaturally alive into heaven by a whirlwind. So here are Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. They're representatives of the Old Testament witness to Jesus. They represent the law and the prophets. We talk about the Old Testament in the New. And the entire Old Testament is here signified and symbolized by two representative people. And while their physical presence here, it raises several questions that we don't know the answer to. One important thing that's clear is that Moses and Elijah are alive, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they knew the Son of God because they had been with him in his presence, just as Jackson and Barbara are even now alive in the presence of Jesus Christ and all of our loved ones who have departed to be with the Lord. Moses and Elijah had been in the presence of Christ. They knew him. They'd been freed from their sin, from their corruption, and more clearly than ever, they understood the plan of God in Christ for the salvation of his people. And here they are together on the mountain conversing with Jesus, emphasizing here the continuity, I think, between Jesus and the law and the prophets. There's continuity there. Both point to Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures are only understood in their fullest sense when you understand them as speaking of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And remember when Philip found Nathanael in John chapter 1, he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And when then the glorified Jesus meets those on the road to Emmaus, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled them. Jesus interprets them, and Jesus supersedes them. This is one of the most important lessons, I think, of the Transfiguration, which must not be missed. We mustn't be like Peter, who, as all of this is being revealed, he immediately misunderstands it. He misses the point. He misses the point of this glimpse of Jesus' glory. Look at what he says in verse 4. Representing the other disciples who are silent throughout, Peter, the spokesman, responds to the vision with an offer that he prefaces with, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And then he follows up that pronouncement with this offer. "If you wish, I will make here three skenai, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Skenai is not adequately translated here by a single English word. Its basic meaning is a place of shelter. And it can refer specifically to a tent or to a tabernacle or to a booth. Consequently, different renderings here suggest differing Old Testament allusions. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the feast of booths, all of which could have been originally intended. In light of the previous allusions, it seems that at least the tent of meeting, Exodus 33:9, and the tabernacle, Exodus 40:38, are meant to be recalled. And an eschatological fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, I don't think, can be ruled out. I think one of the things that's clearly going on here is that Peter has missed Jesus' earlier teaching about the cross. And Peter's messianic expectations are still generally in line with the rest of the Jewish expectations. And so Peter, he's still looking for a literal fulfillment of an earthly Davidic kingdom. And now he sees that they've got the big guns. I mean, they've got Moses and Elijah in their inner circle, and he doesn't want to let them go. He may even be thinking about how the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders will no longer oppose Jesus now that they've got Moses and Elijah. Peter's agenda for the kingdom It's all coming together. And so he says it's good. And he wants to set up these dwellings for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. One of the very best treatments of the Transfiguration is found in one of the most unlikely of places. It's found in a commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. James Haldane, the great Scottish Baptist minister, brother of Robert Haldane, he published a wonderful commentary on Galatians in the year 1848. And he did what no modern commentator would be allowed to do today. He included an entire chapter devoted to the Transfiguration, just after dealing with Galatians chapter 2 and before taking up Galatians chapter 3, because he felt that an understanding of this Transfiguration event was essential to understanding the Galatian problem concerning Jesus and the Old Testament law. And here's what Haldane writes about Peter's suggestion here. He says, Peter expressed his satisfaction. He proposed to make pretense that the Lord attended by Moses and Elijah might manifest himself to Israel. The Jews boasted that they were Moses' disciples, while they knew not whence Jesus was. How great then would be the triumph of the apostles, since Moses and Elijah had returned from the invisible world to testify that Jesus was the Christ and to assist in the administration of his glorious kingdom. Peter did not know that the kingdom of Christ was not of this world, that it behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead prior to his entering his glory. He did not know that in promising a new covenant, God had made the first old, and that consequently it must vanish away. He did not know that when the Son assumed the government of his own house, the faithful servant must withdraw. Peter's proposal was as preposterous as that the morning star should continue to shine when the sun arose in his strength. Moses and Elijah had long borne witness to the Lord Jesus, and their testimony was about to be verified. The vision now before the disciples was designed to show that the shadows were about to flee away, the darkness to pass, and the true light to shine forth. In other words, Peter missed the contrast between the transitory nature of the Old Covenant and the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus in the New Covenant. And so he didn't yet fully realize the supremacy of Jesus. He doesn't yet understand that the establishment of the kingdom of God will come even as the kingdom of Israel is dissolved. He certainly didn't understand that the cross had to come before the glory, and that Jesus was giving him the glimpse of his glory so that he could face the cross in faith. Instead, Peter detects an eschatological resolution of the kingdom tension between heaven and earth, between light and darkness, one that does not necessitate the cross. And Peter's suggestion, ultimately, it implies a syncretism that makes Jesus equal to Moses and Elijah. This sets up the climax of the narrative. While Jesus doesn't respond to Peter's suggestion, heaven itself has to interrupt Peter as he's speaking as God delivers a thundering response. Verse 5. This is the climactic verse. While he was still speaking, behold, a cloud full of light overshadowed them. Now the attributive adjective here, photene, full of light, it's found only in Matthew's account. It enhances, once again, the Sinai allusion, since the powerful imagery of the cloud full of light evokes the similar descriptions that are found in the Exodus event of the divine presence of Yahweh. This allusion is heightened by the use of this Greek verb episkiazo, to overshadow, the same verb which is also used in the Septuagint version of Exodus 40 and verse 35, of the cloud overshadowing the tent of meeting as the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Liefeld here rightly suggests that Matthew views the luminous cloud as a fulfillment of Isaiah 4 and verse 5, where several motifs of the Transfiguration are present, and where the Shekinah glory of the wilderness experience is projected into the time of kingdom restoration. It's also not insignificant, I think, that a reference to clouds of heaven are part of Daniel's vision of the Son of Man being given authority and a kingdom in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, where glory is also a main theme. It's here that we get the divine answer to the question concerning the identity of Jesus, which dominates the previous passage. And behold, a voice from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him." So a voice from the cloud is yet another allusion to Exodus 24:16, where Yahweh calls to Moses from out of the cloud on that climactic seventh day. The pronouncements of the Father here are the same as at Jesus' baptism, but with the addition of an imperative, a command, which is really the overarching imperative for the entire New Covenant. Akuata altu, listen to him, hear him. This is the third and climactic installment of a triple confirmation concerning the identity of Jesus. Peter's confession, 16:16, was the first. Moses and Elijah bearing witness to Jesus was the second. And now God himself audibly gives his divine confirmation from within the bright cloud. And as the baptism account relates, the voice of God here alludes to the key passages of Genesis 22:2, Psalm 2:7, and Isaiah 42:1. The allusion to Genesis 22:2 can be seen in the phrase "Hahuiasnu ha'agapitas," my beloved Son, which mirrors "Tanhuiansu tan agapetan," your beloved Son. Except for case and person, it's identical. It's a significant allusion because of the obvious parallel between Isaac and Jesus. Abraham was being commanded to offer up his beloved Son, his only Son, as a sacrifice. In light of the context in which Jesus has recently taught his disciples about his suffering and his death in connection with his identity as the Son of the living God and his coming in his kingdom, I think an allusion to the sacrifice of Isaac is powerful. Jesus is God's beloved Son who must suffer and die as a sacrificial death. It's part of the key accomplishment of his coming in his kingdom. The sonship of Jesus also speaks to his authority as king. The allusion to Psalm 2:7 makes the connection clear. The context of Psalm 2 is a forceful contrast between the kings of the earth, verse 2, and the sons of Yahweh, whom God has consecrated as my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, verse 6. To this son and king, God will give all the kingdoms of the earth as an inheritance and as a possession, verse 8. I think this allusion powerfully strengthens the presentation of the transfiguration narrative as the inauguration of the coming of the kingdom. The sonship of Jesus also speaks to his authority as king. The allusion to Psalm 2:7 is important. But Matthew's allusion to Isaiah 42:1 connects Jesus as the fulfillment of the Isaianic suffering servant of Yahweh, in whom my soul delights, it says in Isaiah 42, who will faithfully establish justice on the earth, and for whose law the coastlands, probably Gentiles there in the Septuagint, will await. The Septuagint reading of 42 and verse 4 of Isaiah is of interest because it translates the Hebrew lo yekha, he will not fail, as ana lamse, he will shine forth, or he will shine out. The reference also to the law of Yahweh's servant is striking in light of the final allusion from the voice out of the cloud. The command is listen to him. And it's an allusion to the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses there announces that the Lord God will raise up from his people a prophet like me. And altu akuthista, you shall listen to him, you shall hear him. It becomes clear at this point from the Moses typology and the Sinai allusions that Jesus is the fulfillment of the new and greater Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19, which reads as follows: The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses speaking, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of your assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Jesus is the authority to whom the new people of God must now listen. The giving of authority and of a kingdom to the Son of Man, foreseen by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7, is fulfilled in this commandment. Listen to him. In other words, Jesus is set apart as the ultimate authority and teacher and lawgiver and revealer of God. Well, this fourfold revelation of Christ's identity to his disciples, rather than the transfiguration of Jesus himself in verse 2, is the climactic event of the transfiguration narrative. He is the beloved Son of God who must suffer and die. He is the Son whom God has enthroned as King. He is the servant of God who will establish justice on the earth, and he is the new Moses who must be obeyed. If ever there was a New Testament epistle that summed up the significance of the transfiguration, it would be the epistle to the Hebrews, especially those opening verses, where we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Well, the disciples, their response to hearing the voice is terrible fear. Verse 6, they fell on their faces, were extremely afraid. Among the synoptics, Matthew alone links the disciples' fear to their hearing. It wasn't the dazzling change in Jesus' appearance. It wasn't the amazing advent of Moses and Elijah, nor the dramatic coming of the cloud full of light, but the pronouncement from the commanding voice of God which caused them to fall down in fear. The interaction then with the three disciples in verse 7, unique to Matthew's account, it provides a contrast to the heavenly conversation between Jesus, Elijah, and Moses of verse 3. And Jesus approaches and touches the disciples and says, arise and do not fear. Verse 8 then provides a further contrast to the heavenly scene of the preceding verses as the disciples lift up their eyes to see no one except Jesus himself alone, presumably no longer in his exalted state. The indefinite pronoun udena there, no one, it's fronted for emphasis. Emphasis is added again with the pronoun autan, himself, suggesting that Jesus' appearance has returned to that of his usual self. And then monon, the Greek word for alone, makes it clear that the heavenly visitors have departed. While verse 3 highlights Jesus' continuity with Moses and Elijah, this verse underscores a significant discontinuity. Coupled with God's command to listen to him, as Peter was proposing to build those three skenae, the emphasis on Jesus himself alone picks up on Matthew's greater than motif. He's greater than David. He's greater than Moses. What a change. Moses and Elijah were gone. The cloud was no longer visible. The voice had passed, and they saw no one but Jesus alone. The picture couldn't be more clear. Jesus supersedes the law and the prophets in authority. As becomes explicit in chapter 28 and verse 18 of Matthew, he is the one with universal authority in heaven and on earth. And while this in no way implies that the Old Testament is now dispensable, it does imply that Jesus is the new lawgiver and that the Old Testament is now to be viewed through the authoritative reading and teaching and fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 9, the final verse, serves as a hinge verse. It simultaneously brings the transfiguration narrative to a close, and it prefaces the discussion about Elijah and John the Baptist. The coming down from the mountain is a contrast to Jesus going up the mountain with his disciples in the opening verse. And as they come down, Jesus commands them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The reference to the Son of Man being raised from the dead, it surely presented the disciples with incongruous images. While Jesus had begun to teach them about his suffering and death, his usage of the Danielic Son of Man title has almost always been in conjunction with images of divine authority and glory. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said in Matthew 9:6. Will send out his angels, 13:41. Is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, 16:27. And will be seen coming in his kingdom, verse 28 of 16. So prior usage has been in keeping with the context of Daniel's vision of 7:13 and 14, in which the Son of Man is given authority, he's given glory, he's given a kingdom. But now Jesus makes explicit the connection between being killed and raised and the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It becomes a motif from this point forward. And this experience changes the disciples. This transfiguration, this dramatic manifestation of the glory of Jesus was calculated to strengthen their faith. And ultimately, after the resurrection, they told others about the event, so that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it for us. It was very meaningful to Peter and James and John. They themselves wrote about it. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." And James in chapter 2 and verse 1 refers to a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And John writes in his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father." When we behold Jesus in his glory, in the Scriptures, when we see the loveliness of Jesus, the excellencies of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, we ourselves become transformed, transfigured, and we are changed as Peter and the disciples were so radically changed. As S. Lewis Johnson wrote in an article from 1967, "The transfiguration illustrates the fact that communion with God produces transformation of life." It's fascinating to me that the Greek word used for transfigured is the same word that's actually used of what's happening to you and to me as believers. The great thing that's going on in the lives of believers is that you and I are being transfigured. We're being transformed. You and I are being transformed, transfigured by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Just as Dr. Gilliland so rightly pointed out for us last night, these two, Word and Spirit, should never be pitted against one another. That is a false dichotomy. See, in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transfigured," same word, "be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And then Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured, transformed, same word there, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God is transforming us as we, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. God is changing us by his word and changing us by his Spirit. And so we must look to Jesus, listen to him, hear him. Hear him when he says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Listen to him when he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go now and sin no more." Hear him when he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He is your master. He is your king. He is your Lord. He is the beloved Son of God, in whom God is well pleased. Listen to him.